Your Bibles to Matthew chapter 24. Matthew chapter 24. I was reading an interesting sermon last week that stirred my thinking a bit, and it addressed a lot of the questions that are swirling around in our Christian circles in light of the coronavirus pandemic. So I use that as something of a sermon starter in hopes of shedding some light for us on how we ought to view our situation in the light of Bible prophecy. And I'm guessing that those two words will be enough to pique people's interest, so I don't need to elaborate much on that. So we're going to just jump right in. So the title of the message this evening is COVID-19 and End Times Prophecy. So let's begin with a word of prayer. Father, we are thankful for the day in which we live. And we're thankful even for the unique, in some ways awkward and uncomfortable and not desirable situation. And yet, Father, we see your good hand in it and through it. I trust, Lord, that as we examine your word tonight, that it would just encourage us, that it would help to adjust our thinking, that it would cause us to view our circumstances in a biblical way, in an eternal way, with a heavenward view. And Father, we pray that you would use this time in our lives to bring honor and glory to yourself, to cause the gospel to spread to others who might not otherwise hear, and to just strengthen us as we seek to walk with you. I pray, Father, that you would guide my thoughts and my words this evening. Might I say exactly what you'd have me to say? Nothing more, nothing less. And I pray for the ears, the hearts, the minds of these your people, that they would be attentive to your word and that you would use it profitably in each of our lives. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So let me read you a few recent headlines. These would be within the last about 2 weeks. U.S. coronavirus cases double in a week. That was from April 15th, which was really right at the point where the daily death rate was at its highest, going up the most quickly. It's slowed down a bit since then. I'm thankful for that. But that certainly is something that's been on people's minds. What if this lockdown is only the beginning? A lot of people asking that question. Virus kills more Americans in month than flu kills in a year. People debate over those statistics, but I think that's true. Second wave could be worse. The words none of us want to hear. And then this last one. Millions of Americans say coronavirus, a wake-up call from God. And as of this morning, it's believed that some 3.5 million people worldwide have contracted the coronavirus. And there have been, as a result, almost a quarter of a million deaths. In the U.S., as of this morning, there are more than 1.1 million cases, resulting in about 68,000 deaths. Now, that's a lot of people. In a very short period of time. If you think about the fact that back in January, most of us had never heard of coronavirus 2019. Someone posted a meme that said something along the lines of, the most useless purchase for 2019 was a 2020 planner. Okay, we've not seen anything like this in my lifetime, in the lifetime of my parents. And at the beginning of the year, we all had our plans for 2020. You know, whatever they were, I'm pretty sure that you've deviated from them pretty significantly. And a lot more of that lies before them, because really our whole world is in kind of a virtual timeout. Billions of people are sheltering in place against an enemy that they cannot see. You know, now we wear masks and other PPE when we go out because we don't know when or where the virus will strike. And truth be told, up until about a month ago, Most of us, unless you worked in the medical industry or in disaster control, you didn't even know what PPE was. Now everybody knows what PPE is. You know, and in light of that last headline that I gave you, millions of Americans say coronavirus, a wake-up call from God, there are a lot of people, a lot of Christian people, a lot of even people who maybe think they're Christian, maybe they are, maybe they aren't, who are wondering, is the COVID-19 virus a sign from God? Some of you may be familiar with the name Joel Rosenberg. Joel Rosenberg is, of course, of Jewish descent. He's American-born. He is a born-again Christian, an evangelical Christian, currently lives in Israel with his wife and his four sons. And Rosenberg has written, I think it's five novels about terrorism and Bible prophecy, including a book that won the Gold Medallion Award called The Ezekiel Option. He's also written two nonfiction books, Epicenter and Inside the Revolution. Rosenberg is also the founder and president of the Joshua Fund, which is a not-for-profit charity that seeks to bless Israel and her neighbors in the name of Jesus. And that's taken from the principles taught in Genesis 12 about the bless those who bless you and so on. And in just last month, Rosenberg published an interesting article entitled, What Does the Bible Teach About Pestilence, Plagues, and Global Pandemics? And he points out that the Bible uses the words pestilence or plague at least 127 times. Starting out when Moses calls down the 10 plagues in the book of Exodus, and ending with the various plagues mentioned in the book of Revelation. And in between, you have many other rather striking examples of God using pestilence according to His divine purpose. You know, a few examples of that in Numbers chapter 16. We're told that 14,700 people died because of a plague. In Numbers 25, it's 24,000 people who died because of a plague. In 2 Samuel 24, verse 15 tells us that 70,000 men died because of a pestilence that came from the Lord. Now, I don't always agree with all of Joel Rosenberg's conclusions, but he's a premillennialist with a dispensational approach to prophecy, so usually we're not too far apart. And I would encourage you to read Rosenberg's article to get the full picture of what God says about this topic. You know, if you don't think that God sends pestilence as a judgment, then you know you're not reading the Word of God carefully enough. And in order to kind of narrow our focus tonight, you know, I'll just tell you in advance, I'm going to try to, by the time that we are done, you know, home in on three questions that I think are getting asked by Bible reading, by Bible believing people today. Number one is the coronavirus a sign of the end time? Number two, does this worldwide pandemic signal that we are living in the last days? And number three, how can we, or even can we, know for sure? So I'm going to start with the last of those questions because it's the easiest one to answer, okay? Jesus answers it for us. Can we know for sure? You know, the answer is we can only know exactly what God wants us to know, what He has chosen to reveal. And no one knows, and He's revealed this to us, that no one knows or can know the day or the hour of Christ's return. You know, if you hear someone claiming to know when Jesus is coming, if they say He's coming back this September, as Harold Camping famously predicted back in 1994, or He's coming during the Feast of Tabernacles, you know, if you hear something like that, you know, run the other way. Run literally, you know, just get away from that, because no one can say that they know when Jesus is going to return. For 2,000 years, people have speculated. and dates have been predicted, or at least a series of circumstances that, you know, are going to happen. Maybe they don't give an exact day, but, you know, they know it's going to happen this year or whatever. And so far, for those 2,000 years, every one of those predictions has been wrong. You know, now maybe there are some predictions out there floating around now that are still in the future. I'm sure that there are. But all the ones that we know about that have been predicted up till now have been proven wrong because Jesus hasn't returned yet. And they'll continue to be wrong because Jesus tells us in Acts chapter 1, and verse 7, right? The disciples looked at Jesus. He's standing there on the Mount of Olives. He's getting ready to ascend up into heaven. And the disciples say, Jesus, is now the time that you are going to establish your kingdom? Is this the time, you know, when everything's gonna culminate? Are we at that point? And Jesus says this. He says, it's not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father hath put in His own power, that are under the authority of God, of the Father alone. Now, that said, Jesus is coming back. The Bible is clear on that. But the thing is, we don't know exactly when. We're supposed to be ready in case it's today, tomorrow, the next day, next year, but it may not be for another 2,000 years. It may not be for even longer than that. We don't know. We can't know, and we surely can't know for sure. But the New Testament does speak of various signs. Okay, the Greek word used is the one used in reference to like how the Jews desired a sign. They wanted some sort of an indicator of things, some sort of a revelation of things, something that would show them. They were always asking Jesus for a sign. You know, show us that you're the Messiah. Show us a sign, some sort of a miraculous kind of revelation. It's that same word that gets used. In fact, in John's gospel, all of the miracles that are described by Jesus, that Jesus performs, are defined using that word. Not the word for wonder or miracle, but the word for sign. Seven signs. So this is a word with broad meaning, but the Bible talks about signs of the times, signs that are indicators that, you know, the end is approaching. So you know, we ask ourselves, well, what are those signs? And Jesus himself talks with his disciples about that thing at some length in what we commonly refer to as the Olivet Discourse. And it's called the Olivet Discourse because Jesus and his disciples are sitting on the side of the Mount of Olives when he teaches them this, when they have this particular conversation. And that Olivet Discourse is described, it's included in all three Synoptic Gospels. It's in Matthew chapter 24 and 25, it's in Mark chapter 13, and it's in Luke chapter 21. Now, back in the fall of 2010, the first year that I was here, I taught a Sunday school class on the Olivet Discourse. And we spent 12 weeks on it, and frankly, we could have spent more. So tonight we're going to cover those 12 weeks in something like 20 minutes. There's more after that, okay? So this is just going to be something that's really abbreviated, you know, direct to the point. It's the kind of thing, because there's so many questions that you could ask that I may prompt more questions than I answer, but I'll do my best to just kind of simply and clearly give us some of the high points that Jesus lays out very distinctly about some of these signs of the end times. So let me just start with a little bit of background to the Olivet Discourse. It's Tuesday of Passion Week. Jesus goes to the temple in Jerusalem, and he has just pronounced kind of final judgment on the religious leaders of Israel. And then he leaves the temple, the temple area with his disciples, and he crosses over the Kidron Valley. And if you were to look at just the topography of the city of Jerusalem, on the east side of the city, on the eastern city wall, the temple sits right there. It's right against the temple courtyard. The temple precincts are against that eastern wall. And it's a very high wall, and it drops down to the Kidron Valley. And then as you go up the other side, that's the side of the Mount of Olives. And the Garden of Gethsemane is kind of lower on that hill, and then you continue up to the Mount of Olives. So from the west slope of the Mount of Olives, as you would look down, you would be looking down upon the temple. And for those of you who perhaps have been there in Israel, that is a glorious view. And that's without the temple as it was in the days of Jesus. Just the whole layout of the city before you and the Temple Mount and its expansiveness is an amazing thing to see. I can only imagine what it was like when the temple was there. You know, with all of its glistening gold and all of just the elaborate things that were there and all of the people just circulating around there, moving in and out amongst the different areas of the temple, it must have been an amazing thing. And Jesus and his disciples are sitting there. Verse 1 of Matthew 24 says, Jesus went out and departed from the temple, and his disciples came to him for to show him the buildings of the temple. Okay? Now, this would have been what's sometimes referred to as Herod's temple. Herod rebuilt it, you know, after its earlier destruction in order to ingratiate himself to the Jews and invested a lot of time and a lot of money, and it was a glorious and an amazing thing. And if you think about Jesus, the 12 disciples, they were Galileans. Now, they would have made routine pilgrimages down to Jerusalem as observant Jews. Some of them maybe not so observant until they got to following Jesus. But, you know, they were still kind of tourists. And it wasn't like the temple was right in their backyard. And kind of the way that this lays out, you know, it says that the disciples wanted to show Jesus the temple. Okay? It doesn't mean that Jesus had never seen it. It's not like Jesus saying, oh, that's the temple. I didn't realize that was a temple. The point is, they're just saying, look at it. This is such an amazing place. This is such a glorious and wonderful thing. That's the idea. And they're standing there just looking down, basking in the glow of the temple and watching the sun perhaps reflecting off of the gold. And they want to show it, and they're pointing to Jesus, and they're oohing and aahing maybe. And in verse 2, Jesus says unto them, see ye not all these things? Okay, everything that you see there? Verily I say unto you, there shall not be left here one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down. Talk about Jesus raining on their parade, right? You know, they're just looking, this is an amazing thing. And Jesus says, listen, here's the truth. Everything that you see there, it's going to be razed. It's going to be utterly destroyed. There won't be one stone standing upon another. And just as kind of an archaeological side note, researchers in Jerusalem have discovered the stones of the temple still lying along the road where they were thrown down by the Roman soldiers almost 2,000 years ago. Now, the foundation stones, you can still walk alongside those, and there are it's just been in ruin. And for centuries, those things were covered by rubble. So these more recent excavations offer, you know, dramatic proof of the truth of Jesus' words. Okay, let's go back to our text. Verse 3. And as he sat upon the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately. They just kind of came asking him, saying, tell us, when shall these things be? And what shall be the sign, there's that word, of thy coming and of the end of the world, the end of the age? You know, folks, people are always asking that question. I haven't preached much since I've been here on prophecy, you know, very, very little. And there's some people who would desperately love for me to do that. Because there is something about prophecy that's intriguing and that kind of captures our interest. And that's what's happening here with the disciples, right? Jesus says the temple's going to be destroyed. And so they're questioning, well, when's that going to happen? And they're astute enough to recognize that maybe this has something to do with the end times. I don't know. So tell us, when are those things going to happen? And what are the signs of your coming? They just kind of want to see, how is this all going to unfold? Because clearly Jesus has some idea about that. Jesus knows some things about it that they don't know. So they are asking him about that. What are going to be the signs? What should we be looking for? Now, in his reply, Jesus doesn't directly answer the first question. You know, when shall these things be? And in fact, the destruction of the temple has already happened to from our standpoint, it's in the past. So, you know, that's a little bit different dynamic. But he doesn't answer that question. He's not concerned about timing of things. You know, he's not interested in having people be date setters and clock watchers. But he does answer their question about some of the signs. So he skips ahead what we know to be at least 2,000 years, right? Because he hasn't come back yet, to discuss the events surrounding his return to the earth. So in Matthew 24, verses 4 through 14, Jesus reveals at least six signs of the second coming. And it depends on how you kind of divide these out. I mean, the Bible text doesn't say one, two, three. It just lists things. So, you know, we kind of group them together and kind of get the gist of things. And before we look at these, let me suggest that these signs are, they're really present to some degree in every generation. They were present during the days of the apostles. But they will become increasingly visible and prominent as we approach the end of this age. But that's what makes it hard to be sure. When we talk about things like, you know, we observe this going on in the world. We see this happening. We see this coronavirus. We see the restoration of Israel in 1948 to the promised land. And we look at these things and we say, you know, what's the significance of that? What do those things mean? But these are things that have been happening in various ways, you know, for the last 2,000 years. And if Jesus tarries his coming another 2,000 years, we'll keep seeing some of these things. And we'll wonder, so how close are we? And when the end comes, you know, after the rapture happens, things are going to really unfold and unleash really, really fast. You know, I think. But for right now, you know, we aren't can't be that sure. But here are the signs. Number one, here's the first one, spiritual deception. Look at verse 4. It says, Jesus answered and said unto them, take heed that no man deceive you. For many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ, and shall deceive many. So he's talking here about messianic imposters and antichrists. You know, the first sign reminds us that there will be religious charlatans in every generation. You know, if you're familiar with John's first epistle, in chapter 2 of 1 John, he says, you have heard that Antichrist shall come. Well, Jesus said there's going to be Antichrist. And John says, even now are there many Antichrists, whereby we know that it is the last time. You know, one of the things in our outlook on biblical prophecy we have to understand that is from the moment that Jesus went up into heaven, the last days began. Okay? We are living in the last days. Now, we want to think of last days in the sense of the very last days, you know, the very, very end. But even in John's day, when he was writing, they were living in the last days. And he says, one of the ways you know that is because you can look around, you can see these imposters, these people, you know, with messianic claims, with, you know, all these special privileges and things they have that tell you they say they've come from God, and clearly they haven't. They are, in that sense, antichrists. Not the antichrist as we think of him, but they are antichrists. And there are, I'm convinced, living in our day, there are antichrists, you know, in every day. There will be those who present themselves as God's men. Those who, you know, you look at some of these cult leaders, and they very much have kind of, people would say they have a Messiah complex. You know, well, that's probably not a bad way to characterize it. You know, they present themselves as they are the promised one. They are the answer to everybody's problems, that they have some sort of special giftedness and special insights and things like that. They're antichrists. They distract people from seeing Jesus for who he is. And their presence is going to only increase as we draw closer and closer to the Lord's return. You know, and as we draw closer to the final days, increasing gullibility will only prompt more and more people to be sucked in by that kind of false teaching. And that's why it's such a burden to see, you know, Christian people kind of losing their fire to know God's Word and to proclaim God's Word and to embrace God's Word and to not twist it up and water it down, but to take it for what it is. Because when we start to let go of it, it just opens us up to those who would present a false gospel. to those who would present themselves as something that they are not. So there's a spiritual deception. Number two, societal chaos and international conflict. Verse 6 says, "And ye shall hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that ye be not troubled, for all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. For nation shall rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom." So we'll stop there in the middle of verse 7. You know, we live in an age of commotion and upheaval. And all you got to do is trace back through history and you see it's always been an age of commotion and upheaval. Back in the early 1900s, Leon Trotsky commented that someone seeking a peaceful world picked the wrong century to be born in. You know, and his words seem truer today than ever before. And those who went before him, I'm sure, said, well, they were true in our day as well. And in our present world, as much as here in America, you know, we enjoy comparative peace and tranquility. I mean, we have our domestic squabbles and our issues, but, you know, we haven't seen the Huns coming over the hill. You know, even, you know, the Cold War has subsided, you know, in a sense. But our world is full of hot spots that could erupt into violence at any moment. You know, look at what's going on in Iran and Israel, even in Turkey, North Korea, certain regions of China, you know, and any of the Middle East Islamic countries. You know, there's a certain degree of volatility there. And those are just some of the places across our globe where chaos seems to be just around the corner. Third sign, natural disasters. Look at the end of verse 7. There shall be famines and pestilences and earthquakes in diverse places, you know, all over the place. This means that there will be upheavals in nature itself as we hurtle down the final path that leads to the return of Christ to the earth. The United Nations says that the coronavirus is expected to cause, okay, this is separate from the virus part of it, but as an outworking of this virus, it's expected to cause global famines of biblical proportions. That's the expression used by the United Nations. Global famines of biblical proportions. And the situation in Africa is considered even more dire due to the worst locust invasion in 25 years. We'll come back to that a little bit more later, and we'll come back to verse 8 later. But let's press ahead to the next sign. Number 4, fierce persecution, unrelenting persecution. Verse 9, then shall they deliver you up to be afflicted and shall kill you, and ye shall be hated of all nations for my name's sake. You know, again, for our comfortable Christianity here in America, we probably don't relate to that very well. But there are places in this world where it's really, really dangerous right now. You know, in the first century, it was a really dangerous world in which to be a Christian. And so this verse, verse 9 here, that's a verse that no one likes to read. I doubt that very many American Christians have memorized that. It's just not something that, you know, you say, well, I want to have that thought just right there in my mind all the time. You know, it's too negative to be popular. But there it is. It's clear. It's easy to understand. Right from the lips of the Lord Jesus. Jesus taught a lot about persecution. You know, all who will live, that's not Jesus' teaching, but the idea that all who will live in God, gladly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. Jesus says, blessed are you when men shall revile you. When they persecute you, when they accuse you falsely for my name's sake. He says, even rejoice in that situation. So Jesus has a lot to say. The New Testament has a lot to say about persecution. He told his disciples to expect the worst because he knew they were going to be persecuted for their faith. And they were, right? I mean, they were all martyred. Best church history tells us they were all martyred except for John. And John just didn't die, you know? I mean, he, you know, we think about him being, you know, on Patmos, but I think they tried to boil him alive. I mean, it wasn't that John just had a comfortable, easy life. You know, it just happened that God in his providence, you know, and maybe a little bit in answer to that dialogue between Jesus and Peter, chose to allow John, you know, to live a little bit longer. But there's this persecution all around us, China, India, many of the Middle Eastern countries. And really, disdain for Christianity is on the rise everywhere. And it's even, you know, beginning to gain a little bit of a foothold here in our country and certainly in Europe. And there's coming a day when it will be a whole lot worse. And it will be, in large measure, worldwide. Horrible persecution. Number five, rampant apostasy. Verse 10 says, and then shall many be offended. And it kind of flows on the heels of verse 9. So I think the idea is, you know, this persecution is going to come, and suddenly, out of fear of persecution, people are going to betray one another, and they are going to hate one another. And many false prophets, because of that, will rise up and will deceive many. And because iniquity shall abound, the love of many shall wax cold. So these verses paint a picture of really unprecedented religious apostasy in the last days. Now, apostasy is a word that means a falling away from the truth. You know, when people deny the faith that they once professed, when institutions abandon the faith, you know, that they once held to and defended. In our times, we sometimes use the word apostasy in the context of so-called Christian leaders or faith groups who have departed from the Christian faith. You know, maybe they support, you know, think about just the issues in our country. They support abortion and the redefinition of marriage and all of the evils, the cultural and social evils that are out there. And they endorse those and promote those while still claiming to be under the banner of Christ. And they don't preach the message of the grace of Jesus that we talked about this morning and the salvation described in the Bible, because they don't even believe the gospel. And they're wolves in sheep's clothing. And they're going to prey on those who are true believers who are going to be persecuted. And it's going to separate those who are willing to stand and those who will turn away and betray. Verse 12 indicates that as Christianity is abandoned, the restraining effect of God's people will lead to growing iniquity and lawlessness of every sort. Folks, those are ugly descriptions. And they're true in some measure in various parts of our world, but they're going to become more widespread, more dominant, more prevalent, and in greater measure. And the last of the signs here that Jesus gives in the Olivet Discourse, or in these opening words of the Olivet Discourse, is worldwide evangelism. Verse 13 says, but he that shall endure unto the end, the same shall be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations, and then the end shall come. Back in verse 6, it says, the end has not yet come. But here it says, you know, when all of these things unfold and it gets horrific, you know, even then there's going to be the gospel going forth and people being saved. And that will be an amazing thing, equally amazing to the horrors of living in that day. And then the end shall come. Now this sixth sign may seem surprising, because we're used to thinking of the signs of the second coming in purely negative terms. These verses give us a clear picture of the worldwide spread of the gospel in the last days. You know, the grace of God is not bound. You know, the Antichrist, the devil and his emissaries, the world and whatever influence it has, those who want to betray, they cannot keep down the gospel. They cannot thwart the spread of the gospel. And so here, amidst all of this hardship, all of these horrors, the gospel is going to go forth. And there's a sense in which it's going to flourish at exactly the time that you'd think it might just be squashed and quenched. As we rush headlong into the final events of human history, vast multitudes will come to a saving knowledge and faith in Jesus Christ. Multitudes will come to Him in the last days. Now, I want to go back, just in light of our present epidemic situation, to number three for a minute, to this idea of the natural disasters. In Matthew 24, verse 7 mentions famines and earthquakes and pestilence. Some translations use manuscripts where pestilence doesn't appear, but we see that word pestilence again in the identical context in Luke 21:11. And great earthquakes shall be in divers places, various places, all around the world, and famines, and pestilences, and fearful sights, and great signs shall there be from heaven. Here's a dictionary definition for pestilence: a fatal epidemic disease. And the particular dictionary that I looked at gave as an example bubonic plague. Now, this Greek word that's rendered pestilences includes, you know, deadly and devastating infectious diseases of every sort. It would include things like leprosy and smallpox and botulism and the plague. And in modern times, things like Ebola and SARS and the coronavirus. A pestilence is basically any deadly disease impacting an entire community. And we use the term pandemic to describe an epidemic that is spread to multiple countries. And that is the kind of thing that it's talking about here. These things that are going to go on in diverse places, you know, all over the place. This COVID-19 thing is not just a localized outbreak in one province in China anymore. You know, it's spread to almost the entire world. I'm sure there are some places that still haven't been impacted, but they're getting fewer and fewer and fewer. And the degree and the severity is pretty conspicuous in most places in our world. So what are we to conclude from this? First, pestilence is referred to in the Bible in many places. Second, God uses pestilence to get people's attention. You know, as you trace through the Bible, you know, it's done in Old Testament Israel, God would send plagues and pestilences as part of his chastening hand to grab the attention of his people. Third, pestilence will figure in the events of the last days. So those things are certainly true as we look at how the word pestilence is used in the Bible. And I want to just kind of unfold this into a little bit broader perspective before we finish up. So let me have you turn to Revelation chapter 6, please. Revelation chapter 6. And here in Revelation chapter 6, we are reading about what is commonly referred to as the seal judgments. You know, and the seventh of those seal judgments kind of cascades into seven trumpet judgments. They're described in chapter 8 and chapter 9. And then the seventh of those trumpet judgments kind of cascades into the vial. That's V-I-A-L, or bowl judgments. Not the V, they're pretty vile, V-I-L-E, but it's talking about, you know, the pouring out of wrath. And that's described in chapter 16. So these seal judgments, remember how the scroll was brought and John looks at it and he's burdened because who can open the scroll? You know, and there's Jesus, there's the Lamb. And this scroll is sealed with these seven seals. And so as each of these seals is broken, one of these judgments comes out, if you will. And the first four seals unleash what is sometimes called the four horsemen of the apocalypse, because the imagery used describes riders on horses for these first four of the seal judgments. And there are those who want to correlate the first four seal judgments, the four horsemen of the apocalypse, with the first four of, are they still up there? No, they're not. Of the six, you know, indicators that we talked about. And you can make a correlation there. I'm not sure that necessarily is the intention. And it's hard to know on these things. But here is, again, some vivid indication to us about the kind of things that are going to be seen in those last days. So the four horsemen in order are the rider on the white horse. That's found in Revelation 6:2. And that symbolizes world conquest, presumably by the Antichrist. In verse 4, we read about the rider on the red horse. And that symbolizes the spread of war all across the earth. Then in verses 5 and 6, we read about the rider on the black horse. and that symbolizes famine. And then in verse 8, we read about the rider on the pale horse, and that symbolizes death. I thought about putting slides up there that said white horse, red horse, black horse, pale horse. Not sure that would be so helpful. So I didn't do that. But the idea is there are these unfolding judgments. And for our purposes, let's just focus in here for a moment on the fourth horseman. Look at verse 8 in Revelation chapter 6. John says, "And I looked, and behold, a pale horse." I think it's kind of a greenish horse, kind of a deathly grayish maybe horse. "And his name that sat on him was Death. And hell," the Greek word is Hades, "followed with him. And power was given unto them over the fourth part of the earth to kill with sword and with hunger and with death and with the beasts." And the idea there is the wild beasts of the earth. And after the Antichrist rises to power, war spreads across the entire globe. And that leads to global famine, which culminates in death at a level never before seen in world history. If one-fourth of the world dies as a result, that means, you know, given our present world population, and who knows when this will be and what the population will be at the time, but that would mean almost 2 billion dead bodies in just no time flat, in a very, very short period of time. And you can picture, you know, sometimes we look at those very graphic, unsettling images from the Holocaust where you see bodies just stacked. Imagine 2 billion bodies to go somewhere. You know, they may just be strewn on the ground. Maybe kind of like when Israel was wading through the quail, when God said, "I'm going to send you quail till it comes out your nose." You know, just surrounded by the stench of death everywhere. Now, that sign will not be missed. You know, that will be evident. But that's what this is talking about. Revelation 6 and verse 8 mentions four ways people will die when that fourth seal is opened. The sword, in other words, by warfare, by typical military means. Famine, starvation. Death, okay, and it's just the word death, you know, well, you die by death, you know, it's likely referring to disease, to pestilences, to the very kind of thing that we're talking about with the coronaviruses, pestilences of every variety, but apparently of a very, very dramatic severity. And by wild beasts, you know, just kind of the revolt of the animal kingdom. Our whole idea of domesticated animals maybe will change, but it's prominent enough that amongst these billions that are being killed, a substantial number of them are going to be at the hands of wild beasts. Now, if you just think about that description there, that is an amazing rebuke to our modern thinking and our dreams of longevity, right? You know, we as a culture spend billions of dollars in our society to gain a few extra years, or so we think. And we diet and we exercise, and there's nothing wrong with that. I could stand a little bit more of both, okay? And we invest in the latest medical technology. And you know, we dream about world peace, hoping that now at last the nations of the world will come together. But there is coming a day when God will unleash His judgments on the earth and billions will die as a result. And no amount of advanced technology, no medical techniques, no amount of diplomacy will be able to save mankind in that awful day. Let me have you turn back again to where we began, back in Matthew 24. I'm just going to bring this thing back around there and kind of try to tie this together and get back to the specific question about our present situation and what should we conclude from it. And I know I've given you a lot of information tonight, and a lot of, you know, pretty alarming prophecies of coming destruction. And maybe you're very familiar with them and have read about them many, many times, but maybe not. Those aren't the popular passages that you go to, you know, to just get an emotional lift in the morning, right? That's not the places that you would look for those that approach their devotions that way. So you ask, how does all this connect, you know, with the coronavirus? Or does it? And I think we can find some help in Matthew 24 and verse 8. Take a look at it. In verse 8, okay, in verse 6, Jesus said, has said, the end is not yet. And in verse 8, he says, all these are just the beginning of sorrows. Now, the word there that's translated sorrows means birth pangs or travail. It's used to describe a woman who is in labor. And it's used sometimes in a more general sense to refer to any seemingly intolerable pain like that that is experienced by a lady in labor and in childbirth. And famines and earthquakes and outbreaks of disease like COVID-19, you know, maybe not that exact virus, but things like it have been with us since the beginning of time. And they're with us today. And they'll be with us in varying ways, in varying degrees, in varying forms tomorrow. And yet, at the end of verse 6, Jesus says, but the end is not yet. So when we talk about these kind of precursors, these birth pangs, these early signs of the time, as bad as they are, they do not in themselves say that we are, you know, immediately in the last days. We're in the last days because ever since Jesus left, as I said, you know, earlier, we're in the last days. But, you know, when we're thinking about the very, very end, these don't necessarily mean that we're in the very end. We could be, you know, really on the precipice where everything is just going to take off. That's very, very possible, but we don't know that for sure. You know, people sometimes try to measure the severity and say, boy, a lot of people are dying. This must be the very, very end. You know, maybe it is. But we can't say that. But these things are like birth pangs. They are like labor pains. And I want to just flesh out that imagery for just a minute because I think it helps us understand how to look at these things. You know, maybe you're thinking right now, so Pastor, are you saying that this COVID-19 doesn't mean anything? No, I'm not saying that. I'm not saying it's irrelevant. I'm not saying it has no connection. So let me take the illustration a little farther. When a woman is pregnant, for example, she knows from the calendar the general time when the baby is due. But many of our ladies have experienced delivery quite early, and some have experienced delivery quite late, but you kind of have some idea. And her body, at whatever point, you know, in the providence of God, begins to send specific signals as the day approaches. And those signals are called labor pains, right? You know, and they begin with generally low intensity and not as frequent. And sometimes, you know, labor pains may go on for several days and then stop. You know, and people will talk about, you know, Braxton Hicks contractions and things like that. And frankly, sometimes those labor pains may start and stop several times. But eventually, the labor begins in earnest. And as the end really does get close, you know, the day of delivery gets close, those last hours, you know, the tempo starts out slower and more steady, and the intensity ramps up, and the frequency ramps up, and as time passes, you know, the pains are much, much more serious and much more rapid, and finally, just in that final great burst of pain, the baby is born. And that's the imagery that Jesus uses to describe these signs. He said they are like those birth pains. And sometimes it may seem like we're really close, but then things subside a little bit. And then they come back. And it may seem like they're building, and they may well be building. But when you get right to the very end, that's when suddenly you see what's happening there. So as we look at where we are, you know, we're not sure where we are on that unfolding pattern of things that God has given us. But let me say this. The presence of birth pangs gives assurance that the baby will be born. The baby will come. The end will come, and comparatively soon, but it certainly doesn't signal the exact time. I remember an event when one of our children was being born, and my wife was in pretty severe labor. It was around midnight, as I recall. And I thought we were really close. I thought this baby will be born in the next 2-3 hours. But I was not naive, and I would give myself a buffer. But in the interest of encouraging her, I said, you know, by 6 a.m. or 7 a.m. And, you know, like, by 6 a.m., this will all be done, right? You know, I'm just trying to, you know, encourage her along the way. Well, you know, 6:01 rolls around, and the baby is not born yet. And she looks at me and she says, you said this would be done by 6 o'clock, okay? You know, so be careful. But those pain, they don't tell you the time. They give you an idea, but they don't tell you the exact time. And it's the same thing here. You know, we look at this COVID-19, and it is telling us something. You know, it's telling that God's at work in this world. Yeah, these are the things that God does, that God brings along as signs that, you know what, His return is approaching. And as we look at this, we can say, you know what, this is God's assurance to us that He is coming back. And those things that He has prophesied, they are going to come to pass. Now, we don't know how soon. And we certainly can't conclude that, hey, you know, by next week, well, it's going to happen. It could. But I can't say that on the basis of what we have observed. But it does tell us that something is going to happen. And just like that mother delivering her baby, as things begin to unfold more and more. That's why I had us look at Revelation 6. It gets really ugly. It gets really, really dramatically horrific. You know, as the Antichrist establishes himself upon this earth, and there are these wars, and all of that, we understand from our understanding of the timeline about the Great Tribulation period. I mean, there's a 7-year period there. We're as God's people, raptured out, spared from that. At least that's what I believe. And during that period of time, things just really ramp up and take off and lead ultimately to that culmination in those horrific, just unimaginably severe circumstances that shall descend upon this earth, some of them at the hands of men, some of them the outpouring of the very wrath of God upon this earth. And it'll be an ugly, all right, so I need to start bringing this to a conclusion. Let me answer a couple key questions, and I've already alluded to this, but let me just hit them head on. Is the coronavirus a sign? Yes, it's a sign, but we shouldn't draw too much conclusion from it. You know, but it is an interesting thing as we consider how rapidly this invisible enemy has spread around the world. You know, if you were to ask me if I think God can make His point, if He can speak today, my answer would be, yeah, I sure do. You know, and He does that, I think, sometimes with earthquakes and with hurricanes and with tornadoes and with tsunamis. And He can do it with bombs and with missiles. And He can do it with a little virus that, even though people can't see it, seems to be bringing our world to its knees. Billions of people are in some form of lockdown at this moment because of this little virus. Now, the question is our coronavirus prophesied in the Bible? And I would say no, not specifically, but it certainly falls within that category of pestilences that God has used throughout history and will use in increasing measure as we close in on those last days. And if we can imagine pandemics even worse than the coronavirus, we can easily see how a crisis like this could lead to the one world government, right? That's one of the things that happens early on, is the establishment of a one world government, and then ultimately the Antichrist being the one presiding over that. Do you know what? Former British Prime Minister Gordon Brown has suggested that we form a consolidated worldwide government. The article I read was titled, Gordon Brown Calls for Global Government to Tackle Coronavirus. You know, it's interesting how you just see this is a huge scale to us, but you know, when you read Revelation 6, not so huge, right? And still, here we have people now thinking about this. And of course, Gordon Brown says that this would just be a temporary thing, but I think a lot of us are wondering, is our government going to pull back? Or are they going to just take advantage of that? You know, and what's going to happen in our world? You know, how is it? And And the good news is, folks, you know, Jesus is in control in all of this. This is no surprise to him. You know, in if nothing else, this crisis has reminded us how little control we have and how comparatively weak we are, you know, and that's we as individuals and we as a race. We're not nearly as strong or wise or clever or, you know, as in control as we people, governments, nations thought we were. This invisible little enemy has brought us to our knees. Now, listen, folks, we'll gain from it if going to our knees causes us to turn to the Lord. You know, and that's where I was kind of encouraged by that survey I read, that 44% of Americans believe the coronavirus pandemic is a sign for America to wake up and turn back to God. You know, that's one of the things that God wants to do through something like this, is help people see that we're not in control. He is. That we can't take care of ourselves. We think we can, but we can't. But he can. And the night before his crucifixion, Jesus gave this amazing promise to his disciples. He said, "In the world you shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world." I always like that expression, be of good cheer. You know, and that's the idea of just be content, be happy, be comfortable. You know, you don't have to worry. You don't have to be afraid. Yes, you're going to have tribulation, but you can rest in me. You know, notice that Jesus doesn't say, "I will overcome all your tribulations." He could if he wanted to, but he doesn't say, "I'm just going to take everything away and make life easy." No, he says, "You will have tribulation. You will have trial. You will face things that are, you know, from a human perspective, overwhelming, but don't worry. I'm in control. You're not, but I am. No matter how bad it looks, yes, there will be troubles, there will be trials, there will be tribulations, there will be persecutions, there will be pestilences, all these things, but be of good cheer. My Father and I have this all under control. And it's all part of our plan." You know that unsettling stuff that we read in Revelation 6? It's God's plan. And one day we'll fully appreciate the wisdom of it. You know, and everything that God does will be vindicated and evident for all to see. And what we're experiencing right now, this is God's plan to help us realize how much we need him. You know, and I hope that those 44% will persist in that view that maybe I need to give more attention to God. Maybe I need to encourage those around me to give more attention to God. I'm on board with that. And I'm thankful for every person whose thinking is turned even a little bit towards the Lord Jesus. Even a little bit to thinking more about eternity and less about here and now and my stuff and you know, my concerns. Earlier we read this in Matthew 24 and verse 6. Let me have you look there one last time. Jesus says, "You'll hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that ye be not troubled." Don't be alarmed. "For all these things must come to pass." They're essential in God's plan, but the end is not yet. So those are the words of the Son of God. Don't be troubled. Don't be afraid. Don't be alarmed. Trials simply reveal what's in our hearts, what we're depending on, what we're trusting in, what we're resting in. And may I suggest that as Christians, we ought to be, frankly, the calmest people on earth. Because even though we don't know the future, again, we know the big picture. We've read some of it here tonight. But we don't know the details. We don't know the timing. We don't know how this all plays out. But we do know the Lord who holds the future in his hands. And who knows what he'll do and how he'll do it and why he's doing it and all of his purposes. When Jesus says all these things must come to pass, that means that this coronavirus outbreak didn't surprise God. It was something that God said, "This is needed. This is necessary. This is important." And he is still on the throne. God's not pacing the floor wondering when this is going to pass. You know, when chaos breaks out on earth, perfect peace still reigns in heaven. So just on a practical, personal level, what does that mean for us? Keep looking to the Lord. Keep trusting in Him. Let go of your anxiety. You know, whatever you're nervous about, it might be employment related, it might be health and whatever related, it might be your business going under, it might be taking care of your kids at home has got you to the point where you can't handle it anymore. I saw this little video clip and it said something like, the first visit to grandpa and grandma's after the quarantine is over. And the van pulls up, the door opens, and you see these kids' bodies just come flying out with their suitcases, you know, and the car pulls away. But you know, we have families feeling under pressure. We don't have to be under pressure. We can look to God. You know, we can let go of our anxieties. We need to live as people of hope. And folks, when you see these things that are among those indicators that the day is coming, rejoice in the promise of Jesus' return. This virus is part of those birth pangs. And birth pangs mean that the time is coming when the baby will be born. The time is coming when Jesus will return. And that's a glorious thought, and we ought to be excited about it. And last thing I would just say by word of encouragement, remember that our hope is in the Lord, not in medicine, not in technology, not in the government. I hope that the medical industry, I hope that the Lord allows them to come up with a vaccine and come up with an antidote, and God may well allow that. You know, He's created us in His image and given people, you know, smart minds and the ability to do research and things like that. And those things may well happen if that's what God wants to happen. But ultimately, medicine is not the answer. The decisions of Governor Pritzker and President Trump and you know, different elected officials, that's not the answer. I appreciate those who are acting in good faith and wanting to protect the people under their oversight and care. And I'm thankful for that. You know, but that's not where we look. Our hope's in the Lord. You know, our trust is in Him. It's possible that things are going to get worse. Maybe a lot worse before they get better. I mean, we were talking about the curve is getting flattened and things are looking better and people are talking a lot about, you know, getting back to some sort of normal. And I sure hope that happens. Sooner would be better, you know, from my vantage point. But you know, God has all that in control. And we need to hope in Him. And we need to be ready for His return. The bottom line, folks, is Jesus is coming again. And His coming may happen sooner than we think. If He were to come today, if the rapture were today, would you be ready? If it were tomorrow, would you be ready? And if you're not a believer, you know, today is the day of salvation. Now is the time to turn to Jesus and confess your sin to Him and admit that you can't save yourself and trust in Him. And He'll forgive you and He'll save you. He went to the cross for you. He shed His blood and gave His life for you. And it's salvation by grace through faith. And if you're a believer, let me say this, the smartest thing, the best thing that you can do is give your life 100% to Jesus Christ. And if you do that, you will be ready whenever He comes. And He will sustain you and give you the grace through whatever happens in the meantime, whatever ups and downs He takes us through. Those tribulations will come. But we can be of good cheer because we depend upon Him. Our Father, we're thankful for the things that we can learn from Your Word and we can learn from the circumstances as we look upon them in our world around us and try to understand them in light of Your Word. And I pray that we would be people who are just rejoicing in the prospect of Your soon return. And help us to be ready. Might we be committed to You that we would be ready. And I pray, Father, that our dependence would be upon You, our great God, not principally on medicine and financial institutions and government officials and whatever the things of our day are. We're thankful for those things that are helpful to us, but they're only helpful to us because You have ordained them and allowed them to be there. I pray, Father, that You'd help us to let go of our anxiety and just keep looking to You. For Your blessing as we conclude this evening, help us to live this week in dependence on You in a way that brings honor and glory to your name. In Jesus' name I pray.